So we're going to continue on now in our study of the book of Acts, chapter 17. Just a lot of phenomenal stuff here taking place. Now, I want to preface this by saying to you, we're looking at an account of an encounter of Paul, you know, as a teacher of the Word of God, as he comes in conflict with pretty much all that the world has to offer. When you come to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, we're in the midst of Paul's second journey as a missionary. Remember, the church at Antioch in Syria had sent Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Mark and so on and so forth. And these groups of guys had gone out from there and had taken the gospel all over the world that was significant. And the first journey focused on what we know today as the nation of Turkey. Those churches, many of them are still there. There are still believers there, though you're never going to hear about it. Literally thousands of them. But they established the gospel first in that area. They called Asia Minor, but we know it's Turkey. Then they went on into Europe in the second missionary journey, which we find ourselves in now. We saw that Paul and Silas and Timothy had entered up into the region that we know today as Greece, and they had began to spread the gospel through there. We saw it in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, and when we left last week, they were in Berea, and Paul is getting ready to head down to a place that was very significant to them in their day, well known to us, but not nearly as significant as it was a couple of thousand years ago. But he's going to move into this place called Athens. Now, again, we're looking at an encounter that took place about 2,000 years ago. But what we need to understand when we read the scripture, we're not reading about things from 2,000 years ago that don't apply to us today. See, this is the big argument for people. Well, the Bible was great, but it was for another people from another time, to which we say, bunky hunky. Yes. No. The Bible is as relevant today in all aspects as it was a couple of thousand years ago. Even 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, back into the days of Abraham and Moses. Because nothing has changed. Man is still man and doesn't have the sense to get out of his own stinking way. History tells us that. And though we live in a modern day where people tell us that we're so much more intelligent, I mean, after all, we have Twitter now. Right? I mean, we can communicate with our thumbs. Unless you have massive fat thumbs like I do. And then you got to use the speaking thing, right? So, but you know, so we're so much smarter than they are. I mean, after all, we've got all the technology. We could go to the moon. Shoot, we've sent things out there to look at Mars. We've done all these wonderful things. So surely we're so much better off than there. But you see, what you're missing is the commonality that dictates what's happening today as well as what happened in history. And that is the nature of man. And you cannot escape the fact that throughout the history of mankind, the world looks very much the same. We watch it today on TV because, and on the web and wherever else we choose to get it, all of this conflict that's going on, and everybody seems to be shocked. And yet, we study world history. Has there ever been a time in the whole history of the earth, even from an evolutionary perspective, but certainly from a biblical perspective, has there ever been a time where the world was at peace? No! What does that tell you? There were problems out there. And man always thinks he has the answers. In our day, as we said, it's technology. In Paul's day, it was the intellects, the philosophers. They were the ones that had the answers. They were the ones that knew all of the aspects of life. And if you knew anything, this is where you went to get your information. Because, I mean, after all, this was the Yale and the Harvard of the day. This was the place where the intelligentsia, where everybody congregated. And of course, at this particular time, a couple thousand years ago, Alexandria in Egypt was actually becoming more prominent than Athens was. But 2,000 years ago in Paul's day, when all of this was taking place, that was the place you went to. That was academia. That's where you went to find all of the answers, whether it was philosophy, whether it was economics, whether it was the political stuff. We could just go on, even religion. And so this was the hotbed. And if you were a Roman or anybody of affluence in those days, whether you were Roman or not, and you had the money to do so, Athens was where you sent your kids to go to school. Because it was, again, this is where all the academics were. And you wanted them to learn the now things, you know. You didn't want them relying on the stuff that you learned in school. After all, it's what you learned was no longer significant. So you wanted to send your kids to Athens and study under one Aristotle or one Plato or Socrates, as Bill and Ted say in their An Excellent Adventure, right? Socrates. Yeah. Philo. We could just go on and on and on. Eusebius, Dionysus. I mean, all of these great guys that everybody reads on and all of that stuff. This was what Athens was. It was the university town, the places everybody wanted to go. And boy, you couldn't walk into this place, we touched on this last week, without being reminded. Because there not only was it the intellect of man, but the intellect of man touched the heart of the gods. Right? Gods, plural. Oh, the god of this and the god of that. There was the god of pity. There was the god of shame. There was the god of, you know, whatever. You know, you fill in the blank. You get the idea. Of course, there's Zeus, the supreme god. Although he could only, you know, he was bound. Even though he was supreme, he had to, you know, if you saw Clash of the Titans, you saw that, right? Liam Neeson as Zeus, right? I mean, even as Zeus, the supreme god, he had big troubles with the other gods. They just couldn't seem to get along, especially with his younger brother Hades, right? So they had an answer for everything. And the world bought into it. This was the society. This was the circumstances that Paul walked into that day 2,000 years ago. And as we look at the passage, what we're going to see is what took place in those days is zero indifference from what we see today. Because academia today has long gotten past, oh, come on, gods. There isn't even a god. I mean, right? Science hasn't proven squat. They forget to tell you that. But nevertheless, this is all the stuff that's been proven and stuff. So, you know, we've moved on from belief in some funny gods. And we watch really cool movies about, you know, the Titans and Zeus and Apollo and, you know, and Pegasus and blah. We just go on and on, all the myths. But we've moved on from that. And how do we know that? Well, if you go to Athens today, what do you see? A bustling city full of academia of the day, full of the spiritual stuff that Paul encountered when he get there, all the wonderful statues. You know what you see? Ruins. You see ruins. Man's best attempt 2,000 years ago that all of the world congregated to because they had all of the answers. Where are they today? They're really cool statues, most of them which we see in pictures and books. If you can get over there on a trip, you get to see these things, and every one of them are in ruins. But they were the very things that changed mankind in those days, that dictated what man thought. Because this philosophy concept, this intellectualism of the day, permeated all of the known world. Just like in our day, our gods on our own pedestals have permeated the world today. Make no mistake about it, you guys. My Bible, where's my Bible? This isn't the Bible. I was going to grab it and go, this. If this isn't the standard, what happened to my Bible? Who ripped? This is a church. You can't steal Bibles, man. What's wrong with you guys? You wonder why we're going to take the money out of the envelopes in the back. Yeah, now you know. Jeez, pastor even gets his Bible stolen. Jeez, man. I come up here in the morning, there's music sheets all over the pulpit. It's like, what is this? Community property? Anyway. But all of this stuff, and oh, and everybody just, oh, this is the thing of the day, and it was in dust. And you know what? The stuff that's being taught today, give it a couple hundred years and it will be dust as well. Because it doesn't stand. Only the Word of God, which I can't seem to find, will stand. It's the only thing that will still be here because it's the only thing. You just hold it up and I can point to it. It's the only thing that stands the test of time because it's the only thing that contains truth. Period. End of story. Whether you like it or not is irrelevant. Whether you accept it or not is irrelevant. Whether you reject it or not is irrelevant. God's word is just that, God's word. And like Jesus said, heaven and earth, not might, but will pass away. Everything that man has created, his images, whether they're to Zeus and Apollos or to the unknown God, which we're going to see next week, but we make these images, or whether we make it to evolution, or whether we make it to communism or socialism or fill in the blank. And we throw up our idols as just as well, and they will turn to dust the same, and the word of God will still be standing. Because Jesus was finished that step. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will endure forever. They're eternal because they're given from an eternal God. So it's not going to be a popular message. It's never been a popular message. It's never going to be. So we need to get over it. That doesn't take any less of it, make it any less important, because it's unaccepted by, of course, the intellects of our day. And that's what we're going to be talking about. That's what is at stake, and why I said last week I was really looking forward to teaching this particular chapter 17. The others are very significant, but this one so much relates to everything. Well, they all do, but this one specifically, and we can grasp this. Okay, and we can apply it. So what we're going to do is we're going to start looking now. We're going to move through this. It's going to take us probably a couple of weeks to get actually through what Paul said there, because what he did in presenting the gospel, notice I didn't say defending the gospel. Stop trying to defend the gospel. It doesn't need you to defend it. It's the gospel, for goodness sake. Does it really need us? No, it doesn't. God wrote it in the stars before he put it on the pages, as if we were really not that significant, because we're not. But it is our job to take the gospel. We can't defend the gospel. The gospel will defend itself. Truth is truth. And when man is confronted with that, he only has two options: accept it or reject it. Simple as that. And whichever path he takes is will determine the eternity that he spends. It's as simple as that. So in Paul, as he presents the gospel here, on this second missionary journey, he's coming into this place. Again, we know it's Greece and Athens. The significance of that today, I lost my train of thought, I'm trying to get back. But anyway, so we're going to get in there. So as we move in here, we're going to see Paul moving now from Berea. Remember last week we saw that the people in Berea, these guys were sharp cookies. He went into the synagogue just like he always did, because he's a Jew. Even though his ministry is to the Gentiles, the non-Jew, he went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them from the scripture. And we talked about last week, that scripture is the Old Testament. There was no such thing as a New Testament when Paul did this. It didn't exist. So Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, meaning he reasoned with them from the Old Testament to show them all things that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself would say that all of the law and the prophets speak of me. Everything speaks of me. So don't buy into this concept that the Old Testament is, because it's even older than the New Testament, is really insignificant, because it doesn't teach us New Testament things. Yes, it does. It is absolutely full. I don't want to take time going back into that. We did that last week. You can watch the video, right? So as he now is making the journey from Berea, and those guys, as we said, in all the other synagogues, Paul met resistance. But at Berea, these were willing to test what he said with the scripture, not based on their emotions. They wanted to check the exegesis. Well, he's saying this, and it sure makes a lot of sense, but what does the Bible say for them, the Old Testament, the scriptures? So they would take what he said every day, and they would search the scriptures. That's why they were more noble than the others, not because they were, you know, a higher group of people. They were noble in the sense that they cared enough to find out what that what Paul was teaching, did it line up or did it not line up with their Old Testament scriptures? So that's what's happened in Berea. But the bad guys have found out Paul's there, so they're coming down and chasing him again. So many had believed in Berea, both of the Jews and the non-Jews, and they heard that the bad guys from Thessalonica are coming over, and they're trying to find Paul again. They're chasing him around as he spreads the gospel. And so the brethren now, those that had become believers in Berea, they said, Paul, you need to get out of town, man. We need to get you out of here. We need to get you down to another area. Now, whether Paul decided that he wanted to go to Athens, we just don't know. Knowing Paul, or what we know of Paul, I would assume that Paul said, Athens, I got to go to Athens. I got to take the gospel in there. And it isn't funny today that when we just talked about this, we're going to get more into this whole academia thing, that Paul wanted to go right to the heart of the system. He was not afraid to go in there. He knew he would be alone. He knew that the gospel would be rejected. He would be ridiculed. He would be mocked. He would be called a bigot. Oh, please don't call us a bigot. Oh, that just kills us. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Whatever happened to that? Anyways, but we don't do it. I'm not going on to UNLV. Are you crazy? Those professors and stuff in there, they'd have a field day with this. It's pointless to cast my pearls before swine. Does it sound familiar? I don't want to go to UNLV or any other place of knowledge, because we're worried whether they're going to just beat us down. Who cares? And that's Paul's attitude. I want to go to Athens. Dude, you realize when you get to Athens, right? It's going to be like walking downtown on the strip. You understand that, right? You know, everything that's happening around you has nothing to do with the scripture. You're going to go to this place where nobody's going to listen to what you say. Paul said, I don't care. There may be one or two and I'm going. I mean, I don't know what he said. Whatever. He went to Athens. It's in Paul's character. So that's where we pick up the story here today. So those who conducted Paul, they brought him to Athens. That's the dudes that went along with him to help him get from point A, Berea, to point B in Athens. Now, if you went by journey on a road, if you look at a map, you'll see that Berea is up here, and you got to go south and west to get down to where Athens is at. That took about 13, 14 days. It was quite a journey. If you got on a boat up there, you could take a boat, take a couple of days and sail down. We're not told how Paul went, whatever the case may be. These guys decided that they were going to take him all the way, whether it's for his protection, whether it was to get to hang out with him a little more. We just don't know. But whatever the case, they brought him to Athens. Notice, there's a purpose. They're not just going along. They're actually, there's a destination in mind, and they want to get Paul to this place. Okay, and that's what's happening. So those who conducted Paul, that's the guys from Berea, brought him to Athens. And then when they got to Athens, probably because Paul, in my opinion, take it or leave it, they probably made the road journey because it was quite substantial in time. If they'd taken a boat, this statement wouldn't make sense to me. Take it or leave it, whatever. But he said, look, at that point, when they got there to Athens, then they received received a command from Paul. Look, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So in other words, they make this journey, they get to Athens, and Paul says, hey, when you get back there, as soon as you get back, I want you to send Timothy and Silas to me, because I'm going to need them here in the work in Athens. Now, to me, that only makes sense if you've made the long journey. Because the whole point of leaving Silas and Timothy in Berea was to help them, right? To encourage them, to help them to understand the scriptures. So that only makes sense if there's a lengthy period of time. And knowing that, then listen, before things really get underway here, as soon as you guys get back, you guys need to send Timothy and Silas to me. Now they're going to go, they're going to get there, but we know from elsewhere in the book of Timothy that Timothy, Paul sent Timothy back to Ephesus, all right? So don't get all confused by this, because he gets him there and then he sends him off. So we don't know why, but Paul obviously was led by the Spirit, so we'll see. So they received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, and so then they departed. They're on their way back now to Berea to pass the message. Now, while Paul waited for them, of course, that is Timothy and Silas. While Paul is waiting, look at what Paul is doing. You and I would have gotten there, and we've gotten to our hotel room, and I would have, first of all, found a place to eat, preferably a buffet, right? I mean, this is what I would have done, you know, checked out the pool, kind of checked out the transportation. Do we want to rent a bike? Do we want to rent a golf cart? Do we want to rent a car? I mean, that's what we always do when we go to these places. But look at what Paul's doing. As he waited for them, he's out there ministering the gospel. He's checking out the city. He's setting up sort of the pattern that he's going to follow for the ministry. But he's in Athens. Now, there were other places, his hometown back over there, and even in Syria, that had idols built up and stuff. You know, one or two. You know, there's this idol, and of course over in Ephesus, you see that there was, we're going to see that a little bit more, but, you know, there's Diana, the temple, you know, Diana and her statue and all this. So it wasn't that he wasn't familiar with seeing idols, but he'd never been in Athens, you know. It's one thing to go to a casino in California, you know, where we lived around in San Diego, and to see a casino, which is, you know, I mean, if you're into that kind of thing, that's cool. But it's quite another to actually walk into Vegas. Whoa, you're just blown away by this. It's like, my gosh, that one, you know, up in Julian in California, that's a big, was it Barona, that one up in Julian? That's a nice casino, nice little thing and stuff like that. Oh, how cool is this? And it's wow. But then you walk into Vegas and you're just stunned. That's the way it was. It wasn't just a couple of statues. Everywhere you went, there was a statue of this guy. You know, Adonis. Right? The thinker. All these guys, you know, you get the idea. They were everywhere. They say that on the way into the town, there were caves along the road because you would pass through little mountains and places like that. Picture like out here walking through the mesas or something. And anywhere there was a little nook, there was a statue to a god there. Everywhere you looked, it was everywhere. As I said last week, it was said of the day that it's easier to find a god in Athens than it is to find a man. That's pretty sad. This is what Paul is experiencing as he walks around Athens. Now, no doubt he had heard of this. He'd been told, I'm sure. He might have experienced it, and seen this in some other places, whatever the case may be. But whatever it was, this had to be staggering. But it would not deter him. He's carrying the gospel, for goodness sake. He's carrying the truth, the words of life, which not one of those idols could offer. Not one of the religions nor the sects could offer. They could not offer hope that the gospel could offer. So he's coming in there, even though he's the loner, he's coming in there with everything, not only that he needs, but that anyone that'll listen needs, because he's bringing the words of eternal life. Simply that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, man, that if anyone would believe in him, you would not perish, but have everlasting life. Pretty simple, don't you say? That's the Bible in a nutshell. That's the message. Why wouldn't you take that into a city that's steeped in all of this stuff with all of these gods who do nothing for the people that worship them except demand more sacrifices, more offerings, more this, more faithfulness? You know, bow before me, offer blood, offer this, offer, and they don't do nothing. Nothing. Because it's a statue. But we worship things that we make, do we not? Of course we do. We all do. It's sad. But while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. The idea of the word provoked here means he was moved deeply. Not quite to anger, though it borders on anger, but he was provoked. It disturbed him completely, deeply, deep inside. What he was seeing. Because first, as a Jew, don't make any graven images. Man, this is one of the Ten Commandments, right? One of the first two, rather, you know, God and then the idols. And don't have any idols. So as a Jew, this must have just killed him. So there certainly was an offense that he felt, but more than that, he was provoked. He was motivated. Because he was so disturbed to want to do something. It's not enough to just be provoked, whether it's to anger or otherwise, and do nothing. If you're provoked, then the next thing that you do is act upon it. Then do something about it. What happens when you watch the news and you see these politicians? Right? Don't matter what side they're on, man. They're all the stinking same. Because they have a donkey or an elephant, it makes no difference. They're all the same. Because they're people. Hello? Look in the mirror, determine how trustworthy you are, and say, wow, that guy looks a lot like me. Whoa, he's not very trustworthy then, is he? No. So you just get, but if you don't do anything, then, you know, but we've got to stand up. We got to speak out. That's just the way that it is. We're so afraid to speak out, and yet those that oppose us have no fear in speaking out, do they? We're called bigots, we're called this, we're called that, we're called zealots, we're called, you know, whatever, we're haters. You know, it's hate speech and blah, blah, blah. Of course, what they say is never perceived as that. It's like, whoa. Anyway, you get the idea. You know what reminds me of that really cool commercial? You guys seen that commercial about that guard, the guys break into the bank and they're going to rob the bank? Get down! And the guard's standing there and everybody's down. The lady goes, do something. And he goes, no, I'm not a security guard. I'm a security monitor. I love that commercial. I tell people if there's a robbery. And he looks around and he goes, there's a robbery. That's what we're talking about. What good is it to identify something if you're not going to do anything about it? And if you're not willing to take a stand for what we believe the scripture teaches, then you need to be quiet about those that don't. It's as simple as that. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be so cold, but you know what? Don't be griping, man. If you're not willing to take a stand, then what good is your words? What good is your anger and all of this stuff? It just doesn't matter. So his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was, notice, given over. This is not, he just saw some of these things. No, the whole city had flowed this direction. They had bit it. It was a part of who they are. It was within the DNA of who these people were as a people. This Greek concept of philosophy and their perspective on deity, deities in this particular case. It was just everywhere. The city was literally permeated with it. Everywhere you looked. That's a really tragic statement. They were given over to idols. That phrase, given over, is a tough phrase. Paul would use this in the book of Romans, in the first chapter, as we're going downhill. And he's dealing with the first couple of chapters, first three chapters there, dealing with the concept of sin. And he just keeps going down and down and down. And for those who turn the truth of God into a lie, he gives them over. For those who take the created order and the nature of things and try to reverse it, he gives them over to their own depravity. In other words, he lets them go. This is what you want? You can have it. This is what you desire? It's yours. Be careful what you look for before. Be careful what you wish for, as they say. Right? Want a life without God? Want a society without God? Look around you. Welcome to the consequences of those choices. And it's not going to get better. So he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue. Now, this is significant because this tells us there's a difference in how he approached his ministry in the synagogue from before. Therefore, in verse 17, is because this city was steeped, completely consumed by this concept of idol worship, because of that, he went into the synagogue. That's what's being said here. Rather than in the other, he went into the synagogue, which was just his way. No, he therefore ties it back immediately to the statement that was made. The city was given over to idols. Therefore, he went in and he reasoned in the synagogue. So, though his message, no doubt, was about the gospel, I can't imagine that his message would have been the same. What are you guys doing? Here you are in this synagogue, representatives of the one true God, and you do nothing about the idols outside your very doors? Well, you know, Paul, we don't want to rock the boat. I mean, what good are we going to do the community if we're perceived as being hate mongers? If we're, you know, if we're perceived as being hostile to the here and the now? I mean, come on, Paul. It's the first century, right? You see, that's what I think was going on. We're not told that, but there's a therefore there for a reason. It's tying back. This is unlike the other statements that were made. So he reasoned in the synagogue. I'm sure he tied the gospel in to this concept of idols. What is it that you guys are doing? What is wrong with this picture? You need to be out there talking against these things. Not necessarily against them, but showing people that there's another way. Because that's really significant as we move through this. Because when Paul is asked to give an account of that which he was teaching, he never attacks. He never attacks them, ever. It's a lesson in evangelism. Because we're so convinced and have been convinced by pastors like myself and others throughout the years that, again, A, we have to defend the gospel, which we don't, and B, to go out there and to show everybody how wrong they are so we can show them how right the gospel is. Well, yeah, that'll get you really far. Right? No. He doesn't do that. He didn't go out there and just say, you people are a bunch of morons. I can't believe that you actually think these statues are anything. That's how you and I would have done it. Right? He doesn't do that. He comes in it from a different angle. It's just a total study in how to present the gospel. But he's in the synagogue now. Not out there. So he's in the synagogue and he's reasoned with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers. Once again, we see those Gentiles that had enough of all of the idols in the city. They've heard about the one God of the Jews. He's God. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of justice. He's a God who's interested in your life. And he doesn't demand nor require anything but just to trust him, to love him. That's the God of the Bible, you guys. So different than Allah. Don't buy into this garbage that Allah and the God of the Bible are the same. They are not. How can a God that demands that anybody who doesn't believe in him is slaughtered be equivalent to the God of the Bible that says you love your enemies and you pray for those that persecute you? And if your enemy thirsts, you give them a drink. Oh, they're the same. No, they're not the same. They never were and they never will be. Muhammad knew that. That was the whole reason. And we could go on and on, but I'll really get wound up if we do that. So he reasoned with in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers. So these are the Gentiles that had enough of what their world was offering them. I want to know about this God. I want to know about the God of Israel. He's so different than any God I've ever heard of or experienced in my life. Those worshippers, those Gentiles. But he didn't just do it there. Notice, and in the marketplace, daily with those who happened to be there. He didn't just talk about this stuff in the synagogue. He went out and he reasoned with people as he walked on the streets. Now, how he reasoned with them, again, probably was the same way that he's going to reason with the actual philosophers of his day. But you see, the first thing he does is deal with what's going on in the church. In this case, the synagogue. You can't just sit by idly and not say or do anything. You don't have to do it in a critical, condemning way. Jesus never did that, yet he spoke the absolute truth, did he not? He just did. He just, because the truth will always cut through the lie. Always. Light will always dispel darkness. Darkness will never overcome light. Because darkness is nothing more than the absence of light. So if light is there, guess what? Darkness loses. It's as simple as that. But they were content to sit in the building. I got a disturbing report this week. What's going on in our schools? I don't know if you guys have heard this. I'm sure you have. I can't imagine that you haven't. That they pulled all of the teachers in our area. I'm assuming it was statewide. I don't remember exactly. And they're telling these teachers, and they did this big thing now. Because you know that the big push nowadays is that there's no gender. There's no such thing as gender. They don't want you to say, "Oh, I'm with a child." Well, is it a boy or a girl? Well, it's not a boy. We don't use those words now. We don't call it a boy or a girl. Oh, don't tell that child it's a boy. Don't tell that child it's a girl. It has to discover its own identity. Yeah, I'm reading this stuff. I was sharing with the person that gave this to me. Holy smoke! Talked about being provoked to anger. And yet it's happening. It's happening in our school here. Do you understand the high school now was talking about getting another bathroom that the boys and girls can use? This is where your kids are going, just so you know. So let's just go ahead and sit in the building now and not rock the boat. So my grandkids are going to grow up not being able, if we allow this to happen, to be able to say that's a boy or that's a girl, because it'd be wrong. It would be hate speech to do such. Let everybody discover. This is what's happening. Wake up. This is ridiculous. The thing that is appalling to me, the whole concept of this is the absence of God. You understand that, right? Why? Because the scripture says, and he created them male and female. Male and female, in case you didn't get it the first time, he created them in his image and his likeness. Now, if you were the enemy, and if you were those who were opposed to God and opposed to truth, what would you attack? Of course, this is absolutely logical. It ain't like Lucifer's running around there. We're just going, what is he trying to do now? I mean, come on. And there's this very vocal minority, like everything else, that gets their ways, and this permeates into the TV. There's even movies out now about a little girl that has this. We can't remember what about something. I don't remember what it's called. That's what it's about, this gender thing. But they want to remove God out of this, and science then becomes the God. Well, here's the question, Mr. Atheist. Mr. There's no gender thing. Funny how you'll appeal to science, and yet it's science that says the chromosomes define a male and female. Do they not? You ain't arguing with the chromosome. You could adapt your body however you see fit. You can even adapt your mindset however you see fit. But the very science that you guys rely on says male, female. You can't get around it. It's as simple as that. So this whole gender identity, gender crisis thing. So they were trying to make excuses for these poor people that need to be loved and helped because they're obviously confused. They need to be taken and loved on, not told to just go about the thing and just live lives that are in absolute chaos. And they tell us that gender isn't important, and yet in these relationships, there's always a male and a female, isn't there? Yes. But I thought gender wasn't significant. Then why does this guy have to sound like this and act like this and look like this if gender isn't significant? Why is that? Why does this happen? Do you see the fallacy in this? The hypocrisy in this? And yet we sit back in our little building here and we don't do anything because we don't want to rock the boat. So the vocal minority will overwhelm the vast majority. And until we as parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, until we take a stand with the teachers in great numbers and say, no, we're not teaching this. I'm not going to do this. Whatever you're going to do, do. This will not happen. Until that happens, they will continue to get in their way. It's just the way it is. Same thing as 2,000 years ago. Oh, we're erecting our idols. Make no mistake about it. It's just our idols now. You can't tell whether they're men or women. Not trying to be funny. That's the truth. And we elevate this and we elevate that and we do all of these kind of things and all of this stuff. We're building just the same idols. And those who love the Lord walk around and are provoked and are stunned at how permeated our society is with it while we don't do anything and come to church on Sunday mornings and sing, "Beautiful One I Love." Yeah, that just gets me in the heart every time. And I just feel like if I could, without looking like an idiot in church, I'd smack the crud out of myself. Right? Because it's easy. It's easy to stand up here and say these things. Make no mistake, I'm not picking on anyone in here. I'm picking on me. If it bleeds over into you, good. But I'm the one that I'm speaking of that's a coward. What's wrong with me that I don't take a stand and say, no, no, this is not going to happen. Call me whatever it is you want to call me. Label me whatever you want to label me. I don't care. I love these kids enough to be honest and truthful with them and to love on them regardless and to help them in their lives. Never to judge. Never to condemn, never to criticize. Leave that to the quote-unquote liberal mindset who won't allow you and I to say anything. Nothing has changed. It's 2,000 years. But I'm telling you, just like then, 2,000 years later, we look back and again, nothing but statues and remnants and dust. And now we've got some of the statues in this museum and in that museum. It's what a wonderful representation of the Greek period. Right? And we make our tours overseas and go over there. And there's nothing wrong with this. Don't misunderstand. But wouldn't you like to go into a museum sometime and hear this? And this is just a perfect example of the Greek society. For somebody to raise your hand. Yeah, and the statue is here because there's no longer a city for it to sit in. Because the city turned this into more than a statue. It was a god. Funny how you forgot to tell that on your little tour thing here. It's amazing, right? We could just go on and on. You get the idea. Obviously, this provokes me. It should provoke you. It should. This is your kids, for goodness sake. Well, we'll fight for our kids. I'll do anything for my kids. Will you? Will you? Will you walk to your principal or to your council school board and say, no, we're not accepting this. Do whatever it is you're going to do. My kids will not be a part. Well, there's the opportunity to stand up for our children like we said we're going to. Anyway, just saying. Moving right along. I'm not clicking here, folks. So that's what happens when you get all haywire. Your clicker goes out. Careful. Don't lose the clicker. So in the midst of all this, he's teaching all of this stuff now in the church and out of the church. And again, he's not condemning, he's not criticizing. We know because of what happens later. So he's just presenting an opposing view for people to consider. Well, notice. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. This was two of the main thoughts, school of thoughts in those days. For our day, similar to like socialism, communism, whatever. Just think of it that particular way. Because after all, these are, notice, they're philosophers. The word philosophy, phila, comes from the Greek word, which is what the New Testament is written in. Phila means love. Being very affectionate. Not the kind of love a husband has for a wife or a parent has for a child, but the kind of love that has towards somebody you're very affectionate of. Phila. We get Philadelphia from it. Brotherly, Delphos, brother, phila, lovers of brothers, brotherly love. But in this case, this is philosophy, phila, love of sophē. Sophia, we get the name Sophia from this, means wisdom. A philosopher is a lover of wisdom. This is what they seek, the intellect. Now, I'm going to take a real quick departure here. I said I didn't know if I was going to do this or not, but I thought, well, we'll see how it goes and see what happens. We're getting ready to start a study. I was asked this morning again when we're going to start this next study on Tuesday nights. But in this whole of the book study, the one I teach to the guys in Africa and want to get teaching in Belize, some of you have heard of this before, but it's called the whole of the book. In the whole of the book, it is written of me, speaking of Jesus. In the whole of the book, Old Testament, New Testament, it's always spoken of. And this is a whole look at this thing. But to understand all of this, you have to start at the beginning in Genesis with creation. Of male and female, by the way. And you move all the way through. Well, to do that, you have to come to Noah. You can't avoid Noah. And this is the significance of the flood. Because I've heard people say, well, whether there really was a flood or not is not important. It's absolutely important. Because it changed everything. And the remnants of what happened during that period of time in the days of Noah are still in effect today. What are you talking about? Noah had three sons, you guys. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Three guys. The Hamites would get off the ark after the flood, would go down and would settle North Africa and become what we know the African peoples. The Hamites, that's who they were. Ham, we can even read it in the text, but understanding the history of all that, what we see is the descendants of Ham are very physical. They're very in touch with the earth. Planting things, growing things, building things, moving things, blah, blah, blah. They're very, very physical. This is sort of the predominant nature of them. And this is obvious with the African peoples. When I teach the leaders in Africa a couple of years ago, and I was teaching this, and I said, as Africans, I said, made these exact statements. Every one of the pastors were like, oh, yes, yes, this is true. Because as pastors, they know what they're dealing with. They're dealing with people who care nothing about anything but the land. And working the land. And worshiping the gods of the land. The god of the rocks and the gods of the trees and blah, blah, blah. It all ties in together. But the Hamites became very physically dominant and oriented. And the African continent is a no-brainer. It doesn't take much to figure that out. Shem, who became Sem, which became the Semitic peoples, are, now, hold on to your seats, are the Jews and the Arabs. Contrary to what you were told on TV. The Arabs are descendants of Shem. So they're related as Semitic peoples to the Jews. It's as simple as that. DNA has proven this. But you're never going to hear this. Oh no, it's the Jews and it's the Arabs. Right? The Jews, the Arabs, and the Christians. Oh my gosh. Three distinct groups. Not so. Now not all. There's a whole other thing of this and we don't have time to get into that. Come to the class. Terry, there's the hook. Right? Come to the class and we'll describe more of that. But the Shemites, the Semitic peoples, whether they're Jew or whether they're Arab, are not physical. They're very focused on the what? Spiritual. Very much so. Why do you think the two greatest of our largest religions in the world, Judaism and Muslim, Hinduism, or the Muslim, yeah, Islam, come from that particular area? They're very spiritually minded. Right? And they stayed, by the way, Shem, Ham went south, Shem stayed in that particular area, became what we know as the Middle Eastern peoples and beyond, but just for our point here this morning. Japheth, He got off the boat and he moved up north and settled in an area that was called the Caucasus Mountains. If you look at a map, he got off in Turkey, he went north, and he stopped on those mountains between the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea. And then he would filter from there on up into what we know today, Europe. But they started off in the Caucasus, which is why if you're white and you have European descendants, you're called a Caucasian. Because you were a descendant of Japheth, who settled initially in the Caucasus region. Funny how they don't tell us that either. That's where the Caucasians came. Well, the Hamites were very physically oriented. The Shemites, the Semitic people groups, they're very spiritual. Guess what happened to the Japhethites? You got the physical, you got the spiritual, you got what's next? An intellectual. And world history bears out exactly what God's word teaches us. It was the descendants of Japheth, which became Japheth, which we continue to move on until it becomes Greek, believe it or not. That's his descendants. This is where all this comes. This intellectualism all comes from these things. So these philosophers, these lovers of wisdom, were those descended now. They've moved a long ways away from Noah's boat, and they've replaced the spiritual side of what their ancestors had getting off the boat now with intellectualism. Philosophy was just one particular branch. And two of those branches are the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. The Epicureans were followers of a guy named Epicurus, who lived about, he died about 250 years before Jesus was born, same as the Zeon, which we're going to talk about in a minute. His followers became known as the Epicureans. Now, Epicurus believed that the highest goal in life was pleasure. He would have done great in Vegas. But now, for him, you have to give him kudos, not necessarily pleasure in the way we think of pleasure, but in the sense of avoiding anything that causes pain. Okay? So, in other words, basically, you just kind of just, you know, this is where you find your peace. His followers would take that, as anybody does down the road, and would twist it and pervert it, and it would actually become, the Epicureans were those that loved all sorts of pleasure. Because after all, this is what Epicurus taught us. That's the Epicureans. They're coming after Paul. He's teaching something different than they want to hear. The Stoics, they were followers of a guy named Zeon, who was from the island of Cyprus. He also died about 250 years before Jesus. He was completely the opposite. For him, the highest goal in life was to not live in pleasure, but to avoid pleasure. That was, in a nutshell. It's really tough to try to define this, but there's basically two trains of thought, and they were both coming after Paul. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. In other words, they came at him. They wanted to engage him. And some said, and some, that is, of these two groups, I love this. This is really cool. What does this babbler want to say? Right? Some of us should have t-shirts that say babbler. Right? Because just keep talking. And they're accusing Paul of just being someone that rattles on. But here's what's really cool. The word babbler, which they translated as babbler, is to me it's nuts. They should have said the other way. The word means seed picker. What it was replied to was the birds that would fly in, they'd take a little seed here and then they'd fly off, they'd fly over here and they'd take a little seed here and they'd fly over there and take a little seed. That's what the word literally meant. And it was applied to people who supposedly got a little bit of knowledge from this guy, got a little bit of knowledge from this guy, got a little knowledge from this guy, and then went into the marketplace and said, I am the one that has the answers. Sound familiar? Bird pickers, seed pickers. Believe it or not, this is where our term bird brain comes from. You ever wonder? Over here. It's bird brain. You're here, there, and everywhere. You're over here, you're over there, you're over here. They were accusing Paul of being a bird brain, being a seed picker. He's picked a little bit up over here, he's picked a little bit over here, and now he's up here and he's trying to tell us, intellectuals, that's what's happening here. But some said, what does this babbler has to say? But others were going, wait a minute. There's something to what this guy is saying that's more than just seed picking. Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. The idea of proclaimer here means he was always saying this. It wasn't something he did once. It was a repetitious kind of a thing. And foreign gods here, the word gods is daemon. Believe it or not, we get the word demon from it. They were accusing Paul of bringing this little teachings and stuff like this, and they equated it with demonic warfare. Why the translators put it this way is beyond comprehension to me. Would have made a whole lot more sense if they'd have translated it for what it was. But we're not here to determine what the, you know, to do the interpretation process. He seems to be claimer of foreign gods. Why? Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now notice foreign gods is plural. So it was more than just the message of Jesus. One of the things that these guys did, if you read on this and you study this out, what you'll find is what they did is they would listen to something and they would hear a word and they would create a particular deity out of that. In other words, person was talking about hatred. Well, this must be a god of hate. Well, the word here is anastasis that Paul would use for resurrection. He would have said anastasis. They would have heard Anastasia, you and I would say. And they now took the phrase a resurrection and applied it to a person and gave it a name, Anastasia, and it becomes a god. That's why it's the plural gods. They said he's teaching about foreign demons, plural. He's teaching about one Jesus, but he's also teaching about one Anastasia that has to do with resurrection. That's what he's being accused of. Now you and I go, what? Geez, you'd think they would have paid a little more attention. But you have to understand the mindset. They were looking for anything. They're all their gods. They couldn't find what they were looking for with the gods they had. Maybe there's another one out there. That's what they had. Wait till we get to next week and talk about this stuff. There's another. There's another hook. Right? Next week. This is going to be cool. I can't wait. So he's preaching these gods, this Jesus and this Anastasia, or we in translated resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. That's Mars Hill. The place, the sort of where the judges, the Areopagites were there. They were the ones that judged. But they weren't bringing him in the sense of judging. How do we know? Well, look at the next phrase. May we. If you're bringing somebody to be judged or up on a criminal charge, you don't ask them permission to hear what they were teaching. So these guys, probably not the ones that were calling him a seed picker, but probably the ones that were interested in saying, wait a minute, there's more to this than, you know, than meets the eye, these two gods. We want to bring you over to these guys and let them hear you out. And that's what happens. So he brings them up there, and that's what these guys say. May we know what this new doctrine? Doctrine is the word we get teaching from. Okay? That's what it means. May we know what this new teaching is of which you speak. It was foreign to them. Because clear what Paul was teaching was completely opposite or outside of what they understood was the capability of the gods of the day. This Jesus, whoever he is, whatever he is clearly different than Zeus. He's not at all like Apollo. He's certainly nothing like the god of Hades or any of these. This guy is different. We want to know what's going on. They were bewildered. They were a bit confused because much of what Paul was saying was making sense. That's what always happens when the truth is presented. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. The gospel had never gotten into this area before. From their perspective, this was outside the realm of normalcy. Something was being brought in that was completely foreign to them. Yeah, we've heard about the gods from Egypt. We've heard about the gods from Africa. We've heard about the gods in Europe and the Roman Empire and, you know, fill in the blank from the Parthians, whatever. We've heard about all of those. But this is completely different. You're bringing something strange to our ears. This has never been heard here before. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Tell us what it is you're trying to communicate. Now, Luke gives us a little transition here before we get into where we're going to go next week in verse 22. Yes, that means I'm done. Verse 21. So tell us we want to know what these things mean. Here's your transition before verse 22, which we're going to pick up with next week. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time, notice, in nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new thing. That's all they ever did, Luke tells us. A Gentile, no less. A doctor, no less. He said, that's all these people did. They just wanted to sit there and they wanted to talk about whatever the newest fad was. Okay? I can't believe today, you know, all the things that, of course, when I was wearing these things, they were just plain cool. I had long hair playing in the band. You get the whole thing. Cords. Come on now, raise your hand if you wore cords. Let's get them up there. Don't be afraid. Yeah, I wore cords. And you wore the other kind of shoes. Marie said, I looked really good in cords. Just kidding. But anyway. But those things were not fads to me. They were just part of my coolness. Right? And we used to wear, you know, the shorts, the we call them now Daisy Dukes, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? The cut-off jeans that are all frazzled at the ends, and your boxers hanging out. You had to have the boxers hanging out, man, or you just weren't cool. There's a picture, I got to find this picture to show you, of Jeff. When me and Jeff first started dating Marie and Helen, I was 17, Jeff was 15 then. There's a picture of us meeting with, or the first time we met their family out by, what was it, Dixon? What's that as you go out Del Diaz Highway? Is it Dixon out there? It's been so long since I've been out there. Not Dixon.
Oh, Hodges.
Hodges. And there's a little river that comes off there. So we met down there. And there's a picture of us meeting there, and this picture of Jeff, and he's in these yellow shorts, and he's all skinny. Yes, we were skinny then. Yes, we had hair, and it came all the way down to here. This was back here. At that time, it was still up here. Now it's slipped a bit. Let's just put it that way. But there's this picture of us standing there, and Jeff, and he's got his long hair, and Helen's got her arm around him and stuff, and he's got those yellow shorts on, and his boxers hanging out. And we're like just looking at this going, now that is cool. Right? There's even a picture of Frank at the beach. But all of a sudden, my kids grow up, they laugh at me wearing cut-off shorts. I don't wear boxers anymore, but, you know, my hair is cut. They laugh at the things that I used to wear. How dare they? They're just not cool, right? But you know what I'm starting to see now? Where were we just the other day? We ran into these three boys. It was the coolest thing. I know parents are going, oh my God, what's happened to our generation? But it was, I don't remember where we were, McDonald's or something. We saw these kids. They were 15, 16-year-olds. They all had that long, straggly-looking hair and T-shirts and cords. And I'm like, I want to follow those guys because I want to hang out with them. Because these guys understand cool. But things change. They wanted to hear the newest thing. If you want to know what my child was like, watch that movie Dazed and Confused. I'm not selling Dazed and Confused from the church pulpit, but if you want to know what it was like, that's the movie. That's like, I watched that movie and I was just like, I just watched the biography of my life. Anyway, and my friends, hearing something new. They always wanted to hear something new. Because those people were uncool. The people that came before them were the ones that got it figured out. And you move from the music in the 50s and the 60s to the 70s, right? And then the 80s, and you got the hair bands. Hair bands! What's wrong with the 80s? I'm a 70s guy. What music is still being played today? 70. Bingo! Now there's a man that I can hang out with. Besides, he likes chords. Anyway, you get the idea. That's what these guys were doing. They wanted to hear the new thing because it was the newest fad. But you know what? The only reason you want to hear the new thing is because the old thing isn't working. If it was working, you wouldn't be interested in the new stuff. So they were always trying to hear this. So it would appear that Paul was not the only bird picker, seed picker. Right? That's what these guys were actually doing, trying to hear this, trying to hear this, trying to hear this. They would just never admit it. Folks, nothing has changed in 2,000 years. This could be written of today in the same way. Nothing has changed except the truth. The Word of God is still that, the Word of God. And it will be the Word of God long after you and I are gone. Because it will be the Word of God into eternity. Amen? And that you can hang your hat on. So the next time we start thinking about these things, remember who we are. Even what we see today that we is being made about that is so contrary to everything we are, everything that we believe, in some point in the future, depending on how long the future is, it will be no more than dust and broken statues set in some museum at some future dates, because it won't work at all. And all of this gender stuff and all this evolution stuff and all of this other stuff that doesn't stand the test of time now will never stand the test of time in the future. It just won't. because it can't. It's not truth. Amen? Trust God's word, you guys. Trust it. It is what it is. It's simply, it's been put, it says what it means, and it means what it says. There, folks, is where hope is found. Not in your politicians, not in your pastors, in the word of God.